Can I begin like this morning? When trouble comes, where do you look? When trouble comes, where do you look? Whenever God's people suffer, he always says to them the same thing. He says, look to me, look to me. And you will see this here in our reading, and you will see this throughout Scripture. Some of you will know what's written in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah had just seen King Uzziah die. And the death of Uzziah was a blow to the prophet, because Uzziah, for all his faults, was a man of faith. He was a king who served the Lord, and the kings who followed him were not like that. And so for the prophet Isaiah, the death of that king was a great discouragement, a great disappointment, a great cause of trouble, anxiety. And it was at that moment that we read in Isaiah chapter 6 that he looked and saw the Lord. Okay? He says to us, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And Isaiah describes his vision of the Lord. He says there were seraphim around him, and they were the same things. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth, or the earth, is full of your glory. And you see, the prophet Isaiah, in his trouble, the Lord ministered to him by showing him himself. Exactly the same thing happened to Ezekiel, not long after, 100 years later. Ezekiel was living at a terrible time. He himself had been carried away into the Babylonian exile. And he knew, God had revealed to him, that Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, and the temple in Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. What gloom, what discouragement. God's people had come to their lowest point in history. And yet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, the first thing that we read in Ezekiel is that he was given a vision of God. And if you have the time to go and read Ezekiel 1, you will find that Ezekiel's vision is just like John's vision. You could put Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 together, and you would say, well, this is the same thing. Well, of course it's the same thing, because he is the same God. He is Isaiah's God. He is Ezekiel's God. He is John's God. And he is our God today. Ezekiel saw four living creatures. And if you think about that, and you read Ezekiel, you'll see that the four living creatures were just like the ones that John saw. Ezekiel saw the throne of heaven. And Ezekiel saw one on the throne of heaven. That's what Ezekiel saw. And John, we turn now to John. And John has already said to the churches, I am your companion in tribulation. In other words, I am sharing your suffering. When the world afflicts you, I am being afflicted. When you look at the emperor and you're conscious of the emperor's power and what he is doing to the church, he is doing that to me as well. But John says, but this is what I was shown. And he says to me, there was a door opened in heaven. There was a door opened in heaven. In other words, what is John saying? He's saying, I was told not to look at the emperor, not to look at the tribulation, but to look somewhere else. The door was opened in heaven as a summons, come and behold heaven. John, you must look not at the things of this world, but at the things in heaven. Behold the throne, and behold the one sat upon it. Now that's how we must come to Revelation chapter 4. We must, before we go any further, we must learn that lesson. We must learn that we, as children of God, make a big mistake if all we ever see is what's happening in the world around us. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to look somewhere else. We are called to look at our God, as Isaiah says, behold your God. That's where we must have our minds. Now, first of all then, as we look at Revelation chapter 4, first of all, you can see that the Lord says to him, in verse 1, he says, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. I will show you the things which must take place after this. And we might ask the question, when will these things, before we even hear what they are, when will they take place? What are we talking about? Well, there are two helps to us in the book. From the very first chapter and the very first verse, the Lord uses the word shortly. Shortly. In other words, the things that John is going to be told are going to happen straight away. This is not waiting for it, but the vision that begins in chapter 4 does not end until the middle of chapter 22. This is one long vision. Sometimes you read books that break up Revelation into lots of different visions. This is one long vision. And where does it end? Well, it ends in chapter 21. John says, I saw new heavens and a new earth, right? For the former things, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So you can see, I hope you can see, that the vision of John from chapter 4 to chapter 22, it covers the expanse of history from John's imprisonment till the end of the age. You know, one thing that the Bible makes absolutely clear to everyone is that this world will end. And everything in it will end. This universe is not intended to be forever. And John is being shown, this is what's going to happen now until the end. It is a vast expanse of history. Till the skies are no more. Till this earth is taken away. And what I want you to notice is, the Lord is saying to John, I'm going to show you, if you like, the rest of history. Not as history, but I'm going to show you the rest of history. But he says, the first thing that I'm going to show you is my throne. Okay? And there's a connection. I hope you can see there's a connection here. There's a connection between history and the throne of God. Okay? What is the connection? The connection that John is being taught is that the whole of history is under the command of God. The whole of history unfolds according to the will of the one who is on the throne in heaven. That's the connection. He reigns and he rules in the affairs of men. And what this means is this, that there are no accidents in history. There's no such thing as chance and luck and fortune. There is only the will of God bringing about what he wills with absolute certainty. There is no shadow of doubt. Now, even many years before, even mighty King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this lesson. After some very chastening experiences, Nebuchadnezzar says this. He says, let me just find it. He says, at the end of the time, Nebuchadnezzar went through a period of madness. He suddenly behaved like an animal, and a terrible experience. He said, at the end of the time, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And when his understanding returned to him, what did he do? He said, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Listen to the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar from so long ago. He says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed or counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar knew it. He said, all of history, all the events of our lives, all the things that are reported on the news and the things that aren't reported, everything is unfolding according to the will of God. There is a throne in heaven, and there is one on that throne. Now let me say to you, if you know this, and if you believe this, it saves you from all fear. The believer is marked by his fearlessness. When you know that God is in control, then why should you be anxious about anything? This country has just passed through a period of almost 2 years of anxiety, fear. People have committed suicide in fear. People have had mental breakdowns because of fear. And I tell you, there is nothing for us to be afraid of, because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And your life and my life is absolutely in his hands. Why should you be afraid when God is on the throne? Why should you be afraid of people? Why should you be afraid of anything that might happen to you when it is all under the control of the throne of heaven? So this world, you know, this world can be a very frightening place. I would hate to pass my life through this world not knowing that everything is in the hands of God, wouldn't you? Can you imagine? Can you just for a moment imagine, take this truth out the way? Let's for a second pretend that we don't know this. Well, now I start to be scared. Now I start to be frightened. Now I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow in any case, but I don't care, because it's in the hands of my Father. You see, this is a life-changing truth. It changes cowards into men. It gives you confidence. So that's the first thing John is being told. Look, there's much that you need to hear. But the first thing you need to know is that God is in control of it all. And then the second thing that we see in this passage is that John is given a glimpse of God. Now we have to be careful, because the Bible says that no man has seen God at any time, nor can see. And John is very careful that we understand that this is just a vision of God. Okay? He uses words like the appearance like. But what I want you to notice this morning is the way that John describes both God and the throne. He says, "What I saw was something like a precious stone." He uses terms like jasper and sardius and an emerald. I'm not interested in the particulars of the point that we're being told is that when he looked at the throne, it was like one great blazing gem. And when he looked at the one on the throne, the brightness of his glory, his majesty, was like looking at a sparkling, bright emerald. In fact, he actually describes the throne. He says there was our translation said there was a rainbow around the throne. But the word in Greek is not the usual word for bow or rainbow. It's the word iris, which means a halo. So it's a detail, but the point is, when he looks at the throne, what is he seeing? What is he actually seeing? He wants us to know that the one on the throne is very glorious. He is very majestic. If I can use the word, he is very beautiful. I was thinking, at the moment, there's a lot of attention on our Queen, Queen Elizabeth II. She's just marking 70 years on the throne. And whenever you see pictures of her, you'll notice that she's usually got some diamonds or something, either on her crown or on a badge here. That is nothing like what John is seeing. John is not seeing a figure with a couple of little diamonds sparkling on his lapels. He's not seeing a king who's just managed to last 70 years. That's not what he's seeing. He's seeing a God who is a king who is all glorious and reigns forever and ever and ever. The Bible says, and I read this to you just now, the Bible says he dwells in unapproachable light. Somewhere else, John says to us, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Later in this book, we're going to be told that the holy city doesn't need a sun, and it doesn't need a moon, and the city doesn't need lamps. You know, when you're in the presence of God, you don't need a torch. You don't need a candle or an oil lamp. You're in the presence of the everlasting light. John wants us to, the Lord wants us and John to know something about his majesty. But then, lastly this morning, there's so much in this chapter, you could dwell on every single verse, but thirdly and finally, let me pass on. And John is also shown who else is there and what they're doing. So when the door of heaven is opened, John looks, as it were, he comes up and he looks through it and he sees the throne of God. But he also notices that there are others in the throne room. There are others in the most holy heaven. Well, let's briefly look at who's there. First of all, in verse 4, he says, I saw 24 elders. Right. 24 elders. And we might make the big mistake of saying, I wonder who they were. I wonder if it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, perhaps David, perhaps some of the prophets, and we've got to don't forget the 12 apostles, but then we've left out Paul, and you suddenly realise that's completely the wrong way to think about it. This is symbolism. And these 24 elders represent the church. That's what they do. If you like, they have gone before us. They represent the church. You notice how they're described. Well, they're clothed in white. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. It's not their good works. It is Christ's glorious robes of righteousness. And the other piece of clothing is a golden crown. And that is telling you that these have won the victory. The picture that we're being given is the church that has gained the victory through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our victory, the victory of life, is from Christ. This is the only condition in which you and I can ever, as it were, enter the presence of God. We must have the robes of his righteousness. And with those robes come the golden crown. There can be no defeat to the child of God who is safe in Christ. So there are the 24 elders. We'll think more about them in a moment. And then there are the four living creatures. Now let me tell you very quickly that the four living creatures are none other than the cherubim. And the other word that we have for them is the seraphim. These are the mighty, burning angels of God, and we're seeing them in symbolism. And you see, what we have been shown very, very simply is that in the throne room of God, there is the angel host, as it were, the angel presence, and also the place for the church. Now there's more. John sees more, and I don't have time to look at the rest today. But I want you to observe what the elders and the angels are doing. Well, what are they doing? Well, first of all, in verse 8, the four living creatures who surround the throne of God, right, they never stop praising him. There is no rest for them, day or night. Can you see that? They do not rest. They never rest, day or night. I want you to notice where they are looking. They're looking at God. And as they look at him, they cannot stop giving him the glory. You hear their words? These words were written almost 1,000 years before as well. Right? These words are always being announced, called in the presence of God. Listen, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is, who was and is to come, the everlasting God. I want you to think about the angels' declaration of our God. They give him the glory and they proclaim the essence of his character. He is holy, he is almighty, and he is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There it is in the words of the cherubim. That's what they do. But what do the 24 elders do? We are told this in verses 9 and 10. It says, whenever the angels do this, they're doing it all the time. Well, what about the 24 elders? They fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him. But look, they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before him. We sing a hymn which says that. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. I want you to notice what the elders say now. In verse 11 they say this: you are worthy, O God, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You are worthy. One of the great words in Revelation 4 and 5 is the word worthy. Do you know what that means? It means that our God is rightfully praised. Our God deserves the honor and the glory. Our God is entitled to the worship of all the angels and the entire church. Why is he worthy? What is making them say that? They begin, this is not the sum of it, this is the beginning. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The starting point here is that heaven acknowledges our God as the creator of all things visible and invisible. The Bible teaches us that the universe, it teaches us that all things visible and invisible were created by the Word of God in the space of 6 days. He commanded and they stood forth. He called everything into existence out of nothing. That's what the Bible teaches. And all of the heavenly host give glory to him for that. Now, we know, and we will come to it, that there is more reason to give him glory. There is more reason to say that he is worthy. But let me tell you this, just as an aside. In every time, people like David Attenborough and others, you know these people, every time they tell the nation that this creation came into existence by means of a big bang and a process of evolution, every time they do that, they are denying the truth and they are robbing God of the glory due to his name. And we should not give them house room. Not house room. This nonsense, this God-dishonoring lie, is being spread around the world. And it does not deserve to be listened to for 1 minute. Not 1 minute. What do they do, the 24 elders? They cast their crowns before him. I've been thinking, what does it mean to cast your crown before him? What is it? I ask you the question, is it that they are saying that our eternal life, our victory, is really from you? Or are they saying that in the presence of your glory, we do not deserve to wear a crown? What is it? It's an act of absolute homage, however you understand it. We are yours, O God. You are our King. You reign over us, and we will serve you, and we will worship you. Let me say something else as I close. Today is Sunday, right? Sunday is a day God has appointed that men should worship him. Isn't it? The business of today is to worship the Lord. And when we use Sunday for other things, we're robbing God of glory. We're as it were standing as opponents of heaven. See, well, that's all very well. And in heaven, yes, you praise God in heaven, but we will get on with our own business and pleasure on earth. That's wrong. That's sin. To deny God his glory is sin. And our country and many in it are sinning week by week and day by day by robbing God of his glory. Satan has won a great victory in this country. Some of you will remember Eric, who used to sit exactly where Len is sitting. Eric said to me, some years ago there was a referendum in this country whether they would allow businesses and shops to open on a Sunday. And Eric said to me, I voted yes. He said, that was the biggest mistake of my life. That's what he said to me. After he became a Christian, he could see it in a totally different light. The world is denying our God the glory that is due to his name. And let's not waste any time about this. Because he created every single human being, he is worthy of worship from every single human being. This is not just something for the church. Those who never darken the doors of the church are nevertheless, they owe him worship. And this is something that cannot be escaped. This is one of the great realities. And when the day of judgment comes, this will be one of the matters that men are judged for. You lived your life in this world and you never gave me the glory. You enjoyed my sunshine and you didn't thank me for it. You breathed my air and you didn't use your breath to praise me. You ate the food that I caused to grow and you never thanked me for it. The thanklessness, the refusal to worship in this country is a massive sin and a great offence in the sight of heaven. And Revelation chapter 4, well let me come back from this a moment, I'm going to finish. Revelation chapter 4 is given to John to encourage him. This is not negative teaching. The great truth here is that the entire world is under the throne of an almighty God. And that is a great foundation for our faith. The one true and living God sustains, he has made it, he has sustained the universe, he directs events in our lives, and he is bringing everything about according to his will. John, the church is going through tribulation. You need to know this. John, lots of people are looking at the emperor. Perhaps it's Nero, perhaps it's Domitian. They look at the emperor. The emperor is a puny thing of a moment. We need to be looking at the almighty and everlasting God. That's the perspective that John is in. View history as God in control. View history as bringing glory to God. Give your life to bring glory to God. Serve him, honor him. Amen. Well.